I guess we believe in extending grace, so we'll give her a little grace when she comes in. It's great to have you here and to see a lot of you back from the early session, and I hope you're enjoying these lectures as I am. I always appreciate people receiving me warmly. You know, you never quite know how you're going to be received when you go someplace to preach. A few years ago, I preached a sermon, and a lady out there in the lobby that morning after I'd preached said to me, as she looked me squarely in the eye, "You know, Art, every sermon you preach is a little bit better than the next one." Some of you will get that next Tuesday, but let's pray together as we begin. Our wonderful and gracious God, we praise and honor you, for you are mighty and you alone are holy. We magnify your name. And Father, we're so grateful for your wonderful mercy, your undeserved compassion in our lives. Thank you for blessing us so richly. Remind us of the attitudes that are commensurate with grace. Please help us to live in a way that's consistent with the calling of grace. And as we leave here this week and go back into our homes and churches and places of business and schools, please help us to demonstrate the Spirit of Christ. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. About a month ago, I had lunch with a good friend of mine, a friend of some 20 years. He and his wife had just celebrated their 30th wedding anniversary. And he said, "You know, Art, as we paused that night and we had gotten together for supper to celebrate our anniversary, we began to think about why it is that we have been so blessed to be married 30 years. And he said, "We concluded that the only reason that we have been married for 30 years is because of God's grace." And he wasn't really joking. I guess he might have been about that, but he wasn't joking, because he said, "We realize we have not been together so long because we're better than anybody else, or because we are more righteous than anybody else. The reason that we have stayed together is sheerly because of God's unmerited grace." And I reflected on that later on, and I began to think about this inextricable connection between grace and humility. Does your life operate on grace or ungrace? If your life operates on grace, you live with joy and freedom, because as we said this morning, you realize there is nothing you can do to make God love you more, and there is absolutely nothing you can do to make God love you less. He just loves you unconditionally. But if your life operates on ungrace, you live with frustration. Some of you live with a guilt you can never get rid of, and ungrace is a poison that penetrates and stifles your relationship with God. But do you realize that ungrace is also a poison that stifles and suffocates your relationships with other people? It's a deadly toxin that destroys marriages and friendships and relationships between Christians and even entire churches. Ungrace is especially lethal because it's like anthrax or some other biological weapon. It's invisible but deadly. And it seeps in and infiltrates our relationships, and like a phantom, it destroys and does its lethal work. And the reason ungrace kills relationships is because it tempts us to believe that we are better than other people. Grace runs on the fuel of humility. Ungrace runs on the fumes of pride. We need to pray for the power of liberating grace, because only grace has the power to liberate us from the poison of ungrace. First of all, grace liberates us to accept others, When we refuse to accept others, it's almost always caused by a feeling that somehow we are just a little bit better than they are. It induces in us a feeling of smugness or superiority. And the list of people we may not want to accept can be very long. People of other races, people who may not have as much as we have, people who don't get it right morally or theologically. And Jesus was constantly dealing with people who were unaccepting because of ungrace. In Luke 7, Jesus goes to have dinner with Simon, a Pharisee who was proud of his spiritual pedigree and his resume. And Simon is looking forward to having a great evening until slips in this woman who is uninvited. She wets Jesus' feet with her tears. She wipes them with her hair. She covers them with perfume. Perfume, I think, probably she has used for other purposes at other times in her life. She does the unthinkable for a Jewish woman in public. She unbinds her hair in the presence of everyone, and she uses her hair to dry his feet. And you see, Simon thinks to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him, and he would know what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner. Simon loves to play the game of comparison. So he thinks to himself, I read the Bible and this woman doesn't. I honor God and this woman doesn't. I know God and this woman doesn't. And Jesus knows what Simon is thinking. And in effect, he says, Simon, you want to play the game of comparison? Let's go right ahead. When I came into your house, you didn't give me any water for my feet, but this woman wet my feet with her tears. You didn't give me a kiss of greeting, but this woman has smothered my feet with her kisses. You didn't put any oil on my head, but this woman has covered my feet with perfume. This woman has sinned a lot, it's true. But she loves me more than you do, Simon, and the consequence is her sins are forgiven. Simon's life was poisoned with ungrace. He thought he was saved by works. And the inevitable result was he saw himself as better than she was, and he shut her out of his life, or tried to. Tony Campala was a preacher who was in Honolulu one night suffering from jet lag. And as a consequence, he found himself awake at about 2 o'clock in the morning. He went downstairs to an all-night diner, and he was there at the bar drinking a cup of coffee. And in walked 8 streetwalkers. And they were there for their customary time in the evening to grab a cup of coffee, to take a break from their usual business of the evening. And he began to eavesdrop on the conversation. And he listened as one of the women named Agnes said, you know, tomorrow is my birthday. And one of the other women kind of jokingly said, what do you think we're going to do, throw you a birthday party? And she shook her head. She said, no, I've never had a birthday party in all my life. And a little while later, they all walked out, and Campala turned to the owner of the diner. And he said, don't you think it'd be a great thing if we would throw a birthday party tomorrow for Agnes? And he said, you know, it really would be. She's such a sweet person. And so 24 hours later, the diner was decorated with streamers and balloons. And there was a big poster across the back that said, Happy Birthday, Agnes, in big bold letters. And then the word got out on the street, and the night people began to filter in. And as they came in, then they were prepared to say, Happy Birthday. And then Agnes came in a little while later with some of her friends, and they all shouted, Happy Birthday, Agnes. And she just burst into tears. And she was so overwhelmed by that show of kindness and compassion and grace, somebody had to remind her to blow out the birthday candles. A little while later, after Agnes had taken what was left of the cake, she just loved the cake so much she wanted to make sure she took it all back with her, and so she took it back home. And the owner turned to Campala and he said, what kind of church do you preach for? Campala said, I preach for the kind of church that throws birthday parties for prostitutes at 2 o'clock in the morning. And the owner kind of squinted at Campala and he said, no, you don't. There's not a church like that. If I could find a church like that, I'd go there. And I wonder if we could be churches like that. I think we could be. I think we could be the kind of church that throws parties for prostitutes in the middle of the night. I think we could be the kind of fellowship that opens its arms to disenfranchised people and people who are out here on the perimeter and people who otherwise are going to be ostracized and left out. And if we do that, do you realize what will happen? We won't have enough room for all the people who will come. I mean, we'll have to, who knows what we'll have to do, but we'll have so many people who are so overwhelmed with the power of God's grace and His unmerited forgiveness, they'll be begging for an opportunity to be with us. Harold Shank preaches for that kind of church. It's a church that reaches out to the down and out, to the disenfranchised, to people who are out there on the edges. And a lot of you serve churches that are like that. But if you don't resolve to be that kind of church, You see, that's what happens when grace comes on the scene. In Acts 15, the apostles and elders meet to discuss an acceptance problem. Gentile Christians are not being accepted by Christians who had been Pharisees. The Pharisees said the Gentiles have got to be circumcised if they're going to be considered Christians. They believe in their own goodness instead of the goodness of God. And then Peter delivers a very important speech. It's a pivotal speech in the history of Christianity. He says, you must accept the Gentiles, and the reason you must accept them is because of God's grace. Acts 15, beginning in verse 8. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved just as they are. Peter says, don't you dare refuse the Gentiles. How do you think you got here in the first place? You're here only because of God's grace. They are here because of God's grace. You accept them just as God accepted you. So let's be champions of acceptance. Let's reach out to people who are out there on those edges. Walt Wangren preached for an inner city church in the Midwest. He did his study in a lower chasm of the church. It was kind of a dark cellar kind of place, and he listened one night as he heard this sound. And he peered outside the window, and he saw beneath a lamp, an evening lamp, he saw a man who had turned on a church spigot, and he was emptying water from the church spigot into a big empty plastic jug. And immediately he knew what was going on. He realized that this was a man from across the street who was a John for Marie, who was a prostitute nearby. He realized that Marie was a prostitute because he'd seen her coming and going with men all hours of the day and night. And he figured out what had happened. He realized that she had not been able to pay her utility bill. And so one of the Johns was coming over, and he was taking advantage of the church by taking water from the church spigot. He didn't like that, and so he thought about that. He began to brood over that, and then the next night the same thing happened. This time he looked out the window, and it wasn't one of the Johns, but it was Marie herself. And she was taking water from the church spigot. And so he made his way down the labyrinthine halls of that old building, and he found the main water valve of the church. And then he said, and I love the way he describes this, he said, I took hold of that main valve, and with a stab of delight, I shut off the valve. He said, my vision was the church was like an old sow turned over on her side, and all these little piglets were coming taking things from the church. And he said, I just couldn't stand it. One of the reasons that sometimes we exhibit that kind of spirit is because we've reached a place where maybe, even without realizing it, we've come to feel that we're just a little bit better. Somebody says, aren't there some limits to acceptance? Yes, I think so. And I grow tired of Christians who live an unmitigated life of greed. And then they say, well, you know, we're saved by grace. This is my pet sin. I just can't give this up. I get tired of Christians who run off with another man or another woman, and then they marry somebody else. They leave their wife or their husband and their kids, and then they say, well, you know, God's grace is so expansive and so powerful, and you know, we're saved by grace. You just have to accept that. And there are others that we can mention. We don't have to accept those things because they're wrong. And the Bible teaches that when a Christian is overcome by a sin, spiritual people need to confront him. Grace isn't weak need. Grace confronts people who need restoration. But let's be very sure that whatever the circumstances are, in any circumstance, that we are people who seek to be redemptive where we are and people who seek to be grace-oriented. And let's also make doubly and triply sure that when we confront somebody, we confront them not over our scruples, but over real sin. Second, grace liberates us to forgive others. Sometimes our problem is not acceptance, but forgiveness. But it's the same dynamic at work. We don't want to forgive somebody else because, after all, they sinned against us. They are the villains and we are the victims. And we characterize ourselves as being just a little bit better. But maybe it isn't that simple. In Matthew 18, Jesus tells of a man who owed millions of dollars to his master. He couldn't pay it, so he begged his master to forgive the debt, and the master did. But this man who has received this massive forgiveness then goes out, and in turn he finds somebody who by comparison owes him a puny amount, and he will not forgive. You know the story, the man begs for forgiveness, and this man who has received this gargantuan forgiveness refuses to extend any. In fact, he takes him by the throat and he chokes him. And he says, pay up. And when the man can't, he's thrown into prison. And again, you know the rest of the story. When the man who has extended this original forgiveness hears about this, he's angry. And he says, having received this monumental forgiveness, how is it that you could refuse to extend forgiveness? And then this man is turned over to the tormentors. Now, why did the man refuse to forgive? Because he didn't appreciate grace. He didn't deserve the forgiveness he had received from his master. He just received it. But having received it, he stubbornly refused to extend mercy to somebody else who owed him a paltry amount by comparison. But you know, there's a great thing that happens when we understand grace. Having received it, we extend it. Couldn't we be champions not only of acceptance but forgiveness? Couldn't we be people who go back to our communities and we raise the bar? We set a new standard for forgiveness in our homes, in our schools, our communities, our places of business, and people say, wow, here are people who extend forgiveness that's unheard of. And they're drawn to that kind of community. And then third, grace liberates us to reach out to others who share an interest in serving Christ. Sometimes our problem is a lack of acceptance, sometimes a lack of forgiveness, but sometimes a lack of openness. It's a spirit of exclusivism that says, unless you're part of our little group, you don't belong here. Unless you belong to our little band, you're not a part of us. You're not welcome. And it's exactly the same poison. The noxious fumes of pride cause us to build walls around ourselves and ostracize others. And James and John are laced with this poison in Mark chapter 9. They come to Jesus and they say, teacher, we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us. And they could have gone on to say, after all, Jesus, he wasn't part of our little group. He didn't belong to our little cadre. He wasn't part of our little coterie of disciples, and consequently, how could he be doing something that was right? We told him to stop. We put a muzzle on him. He didn't belong to our group, and therefore he's not as good as we are. How could he know about the kingdom? Can you taste the arsenic in their words? Can you smell the cyanide of pride? Well, Jesus says, don't stop him. Don't stop him. No one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me, for whoever is not against us is for us. You guys need a major attitude adjustment. You need a huge dose of humility. How do you think you came to be a part of this little group in the first place? Don't you understand that it is strictly by God's grace that you are part of this inner circle? It's not because you're better than anybody else. It's not because you distinguished yourselves by your service. It's not that you qualified yourselves. It's by God's grace. You see, the problem for James and John is that they're not open-hearted because they don't really appreciate grace. And having received grace, they didn't want to expand the circle to others. You see, grace whittles down the essential elements of a relationship with God to the core. And it removes so much of the baggage that sometimes we want to attach as an addendum to what God expects. It keeps us from wrangling over petty issues that have little or nothing to do with the faith. It helps us focus on the essential and keeps us from focusing on the inconsequential. Let me be as practical as I can be at this point. Without grace, we become like James and John. Not at all winsome. We become arrogant and argumentative and dogmatic and narrow, and it's not very appealing. And when people who are on the outside look at us, they find very little to draw them to us. Imagine what it must have been like for the man who was driving out demons in the name of Christ and now trying to do work for Christ. He is told, no, you've got to stop. Do you think that helped draw him closer to Christ? I don't think it was a shining moment for the faith. And the same is true of us when we are polluted with this exhaust of exclusivism. You know, when people who are on the outside look at us and they come to church, what do they see? So many of those people are struggling mightily with sins that are just, they're just beating them down. You know, with alcohol or drugs or gossip or greed or jealousy or envy or whatever, you name it. And then we come to them and we say there's good news. We've got good news. There's not only forgiveness for you, but there is the power for you to live beyond those things. And they say, well, that's great news. But then sometimes, don't we? Sometimes we go on to say, oh, by the way, there are a lot of other things you better master as well. There are a lot of other details you'd better be aware of. You better make sure you get all the specifics just right. You better make sure that you dot every I and you cross every T. You better make sure that you master our comprehensive manual of rules, this regimen that we have developed, so that you've got to master our script with this and 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 this. And you know what they say sometimes? They say, or at least they think, I thought I was accepting Jesus Christ. And now you're telling me that I have to master this intricate list of details and rules in precisely the way that you have laid it out. I'm sorry, but it's too much. I can't do it. I'm struggling already enough with my own sin problem. And now you're telling me that to qualify, I'd better make sure that I get all the script down with great precision in exactly the way you spell it out. The poison of pride can create a narrowness and a sectarianism that drives people away. And it's a travesty on the good news of Jesus Christ. But the poison of pride can also create an ugliness that drives people away. Mark Twain talked about people who were good in the worst sense of the word. What do people think of when they think of Christians? Do they think of people who are harsh and strident and difficult, or do they think of people who are warm and appealing? And I know there are times when we have to unapologetically speak the truth, and there are going to be times when that will bring us into collision with people. But what are we most known for? H.L. Mencken described a Puritan as a person with a haunting fear that someone, somewhere, is happy. A little English girl once prayed, oh God, make the bad people good and the good people nice. And the little boy said, she's the finest Christian I know and the meanest woman in town. I wonder how many Christian families have watched their children walk away from the faith because the parents invented rules where there were none, or somebody else. I wonder how many people have turned away from Christ because Christians seemed dour and critical. Robert Capone says, the church has spent so much time inculcating us the fear of making mistakes that she has made us like ill-taught piano students. We play our songs, but we never really hear them because our main concern is not to make music, but to avoid some flub that will get us in Dutch. People who are preoccupied with petty details miss the forest for the trees, and they make it impossible for us to create the beautiful music that God associates with salvation. And the saddest thing of all is this. The ultimate effect of legalism is to lower one's view of God. That's really the deepest wound. Legalism actually causes us to think we might achieve the loftiness of God's standards. But God's law is so perfect that no one can achieve righteousness, and His grace is so great, thankfully, we don't have to. But do you see and hear today the connection between humility and grace? It runs like a thread. It's this motif that runs all the way through all of these relationships we've been talking about. Paul talks about it in Ephesians 2. For by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing, but the gift of God, not because of works, so that no one can boast. If by any stretch of the imagination you can save yourselves by your works, you can achieve salvation, then you've got bragging rights. But if not, there's no place for boasting. Paul deals with this when he writes to the Galatians as he speaks of the gospel of grace. He insists that we are saved by grace through faith, that the only ground of our salvation is the cross of Christ. He knows the legalists want to impose their will on Gentile Christians by having them circumcised, and one reason they want to do this is because they want to take pride in what they have compelled the Gentiles to do. And Paul has a very sharp reply. Not even those who are circumcised obey the law, yet they want you to be circumcised, listen, that they may boast about your flesh. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Ungrace always leads to boasting. Grace always produces a spirit of humility. Before we move on to this next section, I want you to stand up. I don't want you to fall asleep this morning. Let's all stand. Let's sing a song or two about God's wonderful grace. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Lord, we come before Thee now. At Thy feet we humbly bow. Oh, do not our suit disdain. Shall we seek Thee, Lord, in vain? Lord, on Thee our souls depend. In compassion now descend. Fill our hearts with Thy rich grace. Tune our lips to sing Thy praise. Tune our lips to sing Thy praise. Grant that all may seek and find Thee, our God, supremely kind. Heal the sick, the captive free. Let us all rejoice in Thee. Let us all rejoice in Thee. Thank you. Be seated. I dreamed that I died and it was time for me to appear before the gates of heaven. And Peter looked over my life and he said, Art, you get to come into heaven, but the fact is you just barely made it. In fact, it wouldn't be fair to all the other people in heaven if you didn't have some kind of penalty. And he snapped his fingers, and suddenly there appeared the scariest creature I'd ever seen in my life. And he said, Art, you must spend eternity holding hands with this creature. Well, that wasn't really what I wanted to do, but it beat the alternative. So I'm walking through heaven with this scary creature at my side, trying not even to look in his direction. And then coming down the golden streets, coming the other way, I see Charles Mickey. And Charles is holding hands with the most beautiful woman I have ever seen. Now, I know I haven't lived a perfect life, but I know a little bit about Charles, and something doesn't compute. So I go back to Peter, and I point at them, and I say, Peter, what's the deal? He says, Peter, you see that gorgeous woman? She just barely got into heaven. Sorry to pick on you, Charles. That's right. Eternal life is earned. And the other is that the best most of us can ever hope for is to just barely make it into heaven, just to eke out a relationship with God that will see us into eternity. And that's not good news. It is not good news to constantly wonder, have I done enough today to stay barely saved? But the answer to that anxiety is the gospel of grace. And we love to sing about grace, as we did just a moment ago. We love to sing Amazing Grace. My hope is built on nothing less. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. But we get really nervous when people start preaching about grace. I know it because I've experienced that. When I preach about grace, I can see it in the eyes of some of my people. And teaching what the Bible says about grace is an interesting experience. I've noticed that I can preach a sermon on grace and never once mention obedience, and inevitably I'll be confronted about that. But if I do the converse, if I preach on obedience and never mention grace, nobody says a word. Now, the reason people get nervous, get a little unsettled when you preach about grace, is because it is dangerous to preach it. Jude verse 4 warns against those who would change the grace of God into a license for immorality. He's concerned that some people will presume on the grace of God. But preaching on grace is necessary while it's dangerous. Paul knows that. He knows that grace is the heart of the gospel. And when we come to talk about people who are saved, how they come to be saved, basically we have three options. We can say, first of all, that they work their way by way of their own meritorious achievement into the pearly gates. Or that they are saved totally by the grace of God. Or thirdly, we can take the option, we mix the two. We create this hybrid. And as I mentioned this morning, sometimes we try to mix grace and works. And our attitude is, God does 50%, we do 50%, it's a pretty good equation, or 90, 10, or 99 and 1, whatever equation you want to adopt. Well, Paul writes the letter of Galatians to say that is heresy. We are saved because God is good and not because we are good. And any attempt to add to God's grace or the gospel that proclaims it is condemned. Paul had visited Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe on his missionary journeys. We read about it in Acts 13 and 14. And everything goes well in Galatia until the Judaizers appear on the scene. Paul preaches that we are saved by grace, not by circumcision, not by the Sabbath, not by the keeping of days, not by any list of rules and regulations. We are saved by grace plus nothing. And they said, well, what Paul preached was okay, but he left some things out. There's some PSSs that we need to attach to this gospel. You can't be a Christian unless you perform certain acts of the law. And Paul is incensed when he hears this. He's hot when he writes this letter. He takes his sword out of its sheath and he begins to wield it. It is Paul's polemic against salvation by works, and we've got to hear it. We need to hear it because so many people are on a spiritual treadmill. David Siemens began receiving letters from tired performers. One said, I've been a struggling Christian for the past 13 years. My problem is that I am never at peace and am always trying to be good, that is, to be better. I am so afraid of making mistakes. I am a college student and a believer in Christ. Your article really hit home to me. I'm always feeling that kind of anxiety, guilt, and condemnation. These feelings invade my day-to-day thought processes. I cannot perform a task, read a book, or practice my music without feeling I am being judged. I feel everything I do is not good enough for my Lord. I want to be used more effectively for the Lord, but feel so unworthy and useless. I am such a failure, I can't stand to live with myself. I try hard to be loving, but I'm so critical and judgmental, so hard on my spouse and kids. The slightest failure on their part and I get angry and explode. Then I feel guilty and get depressed. It seems the harder I try, the harder I fall. When I get exhausted and quit trying at all, I really do feel condemned. Now there's only one release from that treadmill, and that's the gospel of grace. And Paul gives us here in Galatians chapter 1 three reasons why you cannot mix grace and law. Reason number one, Jesus Christ is the only source of our salvation, the only one. Paul establishes his premise in a very subtle way in verse 4. He says, Jesus gave himself to rescue us. The verb is used in Acts 7 verse 34 to describe the rescue of the Israelites from Egypt. It's also used in Acts 12 verse 11 to describe the rescue of Peter from prison. It means to snatch someone from immediate danger. But I want you to notice that in both cases, both in the case of the Israelites and the Apostle Peter, there's nothing they can do. They're absolutely powerless. They're helpless. They're impotent. They can't save themselves. Paul is saying, here is how we are rescued from sin. Jesus died for us and was raised. There is no other ground of salvation, period. The heresy of legalism is that it dishonors God. It gives glory to man and dishonors the Father. And that's why Paul gets so worked up about this. He says in chapter 2, 21, if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. You make a mockery out of the cross if you believe that you can save yourselves. And Paul comes back to this theme of the centrality of the cross in chapter 5. Verse 2, if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Chapter 5, verse 4, you who are trying to be justified by law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. You negate the value of the death of Christ. David Siemens tells about a woman named Margaret who, as a little girl, tried to play flawlessly at the piano. And before a certain piano recital, she practiced for hours and hours and hours, and then she went to the recital. And she played impeccably. She sat there on the bench and she did a beautiful job. And at the close of playing that piece, her instructor leaned over and said, You played it perfectly, Margaret. But then she went back and took her seat next to her mother, only to hear her mother lean over and whisper in her ear, your slip was showing the whole time. And those tapes, you see, have continued to play again and again and again. And for some people, God is that eternal parent who is constantly whispering in our ear, think what you've done wrong, think what you've done wrong, think what you've done wrong. Unless we realize that Christ is the only source of our salvation, we'll stay on that treadmill indefinitely. The cross gets us off that treadmill. Secondly, Paul says, anyone who suggests a different source will be eternally condemned, verses 6 through 10. He will be eternally condemned. This is the second reason you cannot mix law and grace. We read the verses this morning. Paul says, I can't believe that you are deserting the gospel of grace. It's a strong word. It's a powerful word. It's a military word. It means to be a traitor, a turncoat. Apparently, there are some people who are throwing you into confusion, he says. It means to trouble or shake or agitate. They have been thrown into turbulence and confusion by the false teachers. And the false teachers were actually trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. It's an interesting word. It's found only twice in the New Testament. It means to make something the opposite of what it was originally intended to be. So Paul says, these rules don't improve my gospel. In fact, they make it the opposite of what God intended. Now, maybe it's important for us this morning to distinguish between legalism and law-keeping. The Bible is clear that there are certain commands that we are to keep. We're called to obey those commands. Anybody who thinks that he can ignore the commands of God and please God does not understand grace. But legalism is depending on law-keeping for being right with God. Legalism is to see our law-keeping, our adherence, our efforts, our standard-keeping as the ground for our salvation. And legalism fails to realize that law, and I mean any system of law-keeping, cannot make us righteous. And so in chapter 2, 16, verse 16, he says, nobody is justified by keeping the law. Almost all heresy is just a small aberration from the truth. During the Third Reich, coffee was in short supply, and the Nazis diluted the coffee with an ersatz blend to make it go further. And as the supply shrunk, the coffee was diluted more and more. Now the question is, at what point did it cease to be coffee? That's the danger of mixing human response with God's grace. When you begin to mix human response with grace as the ground of salvation, you forfeit the purity of the gospel. And the more you add human response to the recipe, the more the gospel is compromised. It is not that human response is unimportant, but human response does not add anything to the gospel of grace and to the cross of Christ. Now, legalism can express itself in a lot of different ways. By insisting that people pray X number of times, or they're not spiritual. Or by insisting that the church adopt only certain traditional or contemporary forms of worship. There's only one way to do it. Or by insisting that others conform to our views in matters of opinion and interpretation, and they are broad. Or by intimating that good works merit our salvation. Or by saying that salvation depends in some way on doctrinal perfection. My salvation doesn't depend upon my moral perfection, neither does it depend upon my doctrinal perfection. Some people have this view in their minds that in heaven Peter comes out with his golden clipboard and he says, McNeese, Art, Lord's Supper every Sunday, check one, strongly agree, agree, strongly disagree. And down we go through 500 of those kinds of things, and if we get them all right, then we're accepted by God. And that's not to make fun of correct doctrine. I love our restoration heritage. I love our desire to go back to the Bible. I love our desire to preach the gospel in its fullness. I want to preach the power of the moment of baptism, as Paul does in Galatians 3:26. But the ground of all of that is what God has done in Jesus Christ. Legalism is misplaced confidence. Legalism says we know what God wants most, and we give God what he wants better than most people. Legalism adds to the cross as the ground of salvation. And again, Paul is shocking when he talks about those who would add to the gospel of grace. Let him be eternally condemned, he says. He doesn't say it once but twice. Paul doesn't mince any words. He pronounces a curse on anyone who would compromise the gospel of grace. But there's a third reason why you can't mix law and grace. Paul says, the gospel I preach came from God, not from men. Look at verses 11 through 24, Galatians 1. I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the Church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by His grace, there's a notable phrase, was pleased to reveal His Son in me so that I might preach Him among the Gentiles, I did not consult any man, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but I went immediately into Arabia and later returned to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Peter and stayed with him 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. I assure you before God that what I am writing you is no lie. Later I went to Syria and Cilicia. I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only heard the report, the man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they praised God because of me. You see, this is how Paul's opponents try to discredit him. They say it's a second-hand gospel. He borrowed this from somebody else. He piggybacked on somebody else. It's not his. It's not Christ's. He invented it. Or Paul got this from some of the other apostles in Jerusalem. It's just a tradition. Paul says, no, I got this directly from God. You can't dispute it. I receive my message from God. What right does anybody have to change it? And I want you to know that I didn't cook this up with some of the other apostles in Jerusalem. As soon as I was converted, I went away into Arabia. 3 years later, I went to Jerusalem. I was only there 2 weeks. And then I went off to Syria and Cilicia. And not until 14 years later, he says in chapter 2, verse 1, did I visit with the other apostles. And by that time, my preaching was fully developed. So you can't make the charge that I borrowed this gospel from somebody else. It came from Christ. Now let me close this morning with a few applications. Number one, pray that God will help you see any legalism in your own heart. Any legalism in your own heart. There's probably at least a trace of legalism in all of us. There have been times, for example, when I've preached weekly observance of the Lord's Supper, but I didn't love other people in the way that I should have. And I was betraying the gospel of grace. Legalism is easy to see in other people, but extremely hard to see in ourselves. And we also need to realize that there may be no legalists as legalistic as anti-legalists. Sometimes the people who are most opposed to legalism are legalistic themselves. It's possible to be progressive and be legalistic. Sometimes people call for freedom and they get intoxicated with their freedom. But then they insist that everybody do things only their way and they become guilty of the very legalism they criticize in other people. So pray for the power to see legalism in your own heart. Second, be committed to opposing legalism and loving the legalist. Paul couldn't afford to look the other way where legalism was concerned because he realized it's like toxic waste. It can seep out into a church and contaminate everybody in its wake. We have to oppose the virulent disease of legalism because the gospel is at stake and souls are at stake. So when you see and hear legalism, speak out against it. I love the story of Hans the tailor. Because of his reputation, an influential entrepreneur visiting the city ordered a tailor-made suit. But when he came to pick up his suit, the customer found that one sleeve twisted that way and the other this way. One shoulder bulged out and the other caved in. He pulled and he managed to make his body fit. And as he returned home on the bus, another passenger noticed his odd appearance and asked if Hans the tailor had made the suit. Receiving an affirmative reply, the man remarked, "Amazing! I knew that Hans was a good tailor, but I had no idea he could make a suit fit someone, perfectly fit someone, as deformed as you are." And sometimes that's what happens in the church. We push and we shove people into these preconceived notions of what the faith has to look like, into the most grotesque configurations until they fit wonderfully, but it is deadly. It's a wooden legalism that destroys the soul. So be prepared to drive down the stakes and to be uncompromising in your commitment to grace But also remember to do it with love. Nobody needs love more than the legalist, because legalism is a spiritual disease whose carriers are its worst victims. The legalist often deprives himself of God's love. You know the story of the prodigal son. The most tragic figure in the story is the older brother. He's envious and sullen when his younger brother decides to repent and come home. He's angry because his father decides to throw a party. And he's been so busy trying to be a perfect rule keeper that he's never really experienced his father's love. And his father says, "Everything I have is yours." In other words, all you had to do was ask, but he can't give grace to his brother because he's not experienced grace, or at least not accepted it. He's never experienced that gush of grace from the love of a father's heart that would allow him to extend grace. He can't let himself enjoy the gush of love because his relationship is based on duty and not on grace. So if you oppose the legalist, be sure you do it in a spirit of love. She needs it. She needs it. But third, be sure to embrace the cross and nothing else for your salvation. Salvation cannot be bought because salvation is not for sale. You can't buy it. It's not on the market. There is nothing that you can do before or after your relationship with God that will cause him to love you more than he loves you right now. So don't let that treadmill of works righteousness keep you on the cycle of guilt and anger and depression and low self-esteem. Don't torture yourself with the anxiety that says, "Have I done enough? Will I have time for one last prayer before I die? Where do I stand on the curve?" The good news is you can get off that treadmill. But you have to realize that God is on your side. There is danger in preaching the gospel of grace, but there is much greater danger in failing to do so. And even Paul knew there was a risk he would be misunderstood when he preached grace. But he knew he had to preach that we are saved by grace plus absolutely nothing else. He knew that some would accuse him of being loosey-goosey, of being a libertarian, but he couldn't help but preach grace because he knew that to do anything less was to preach heresy. I've got a couple of older kids who like Shel Silverstein. And in reading to them a few years ago, I came across this little poem, "The Little Blue Engine." The little blue engine looked up at the hill. His light was weak. His whistle was shrill. He was tired and small, and the hill was tall, and his face blushed red as he softly said, "I think I can, I think I can, I think I can." So he started up with a chug and a strain, and he puffed and pulled with might and main, and slowly he climbed a foot at a time, and his engine coughed as he whispered soft, "I think I can, I think I can, I think I can." With a squeak and a creak and a toot and a sigh, with an extra hope and an extra try, he would not stop. Now he neared the top, and strong and proud, he cried out loud, "I think I can, I think I can, I think I can." He was almost there when, crash, smash, bash, he slid down and mashed into engine hash on the rocks below, which goes to show if the track is tough and the hill is rough, thinking you can just ain't enough. The little engine that could can't. Crash, smash, bash, you'll end up as engine hash. You need to get off the treadmill if you're trusting in works righteousness. And then you'll realize two things. Number one, you cannot earn your way into heaven. And number two, it is not a matter of barely making it into heaven, that your place is secure because Jesus bought you with the price of his blood, and you will be committed to him not out of obligation, but out of love. Let's close with prayer. Father, we're so thankful for the marvelous, marvelous grace that you have extended. Help us to be characterized by a spirit of humility that befits people who've been saved by grace and not by pride. Help us to be champions of acceptance, champions of forgiveness. Help us to be people who love and work with and care for those who are seeking to do your will. And help us never to be so presumptuous as to believe that we and we alone understand your will. And Father, we thank you for this unmitigated grace that is not to be mixed with law or with works. We thank you, Father, that it's not up to us, but it's by your power and by your grace that someday soon we'll be brought into a perfect relationship, and you'll be with us, we'll be with you forever, and we'll be able to sing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound, saved a wretch like me. God bless us today. Help us to be people of grace. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.